the closing verses of Luke chapter 17 are about the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. And they are paralleled by two chapters in Matthew and Mark. Matthew chapter 24 is sometimes called the Great Apocalypse or Revelation, because it gives us a very broad view of the events surrounding the end of the age. Mark chapter 13 is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse or Revelation, because it covers the same ground as Matthew 24, but it does so in a smaller compass. And Luke chapter 17, which we read this morning, picks up many of the ideas from these two chapters. But there is an important difference. In the chapters in Matthew and Mark, Christ's prophetic words have to do with two events. First of all, an event in the immediate future, which was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the armies of the Roman emperors Titus and Vespasian invested the city, destroyed it, brought down the temple, and scattered the Jews for over 1,900 years, the fall of Jerusalem. But Jesus is also speaking about a more distant event, his second advent in power and in glory at the end of all things. And whenever we come to read Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13, it's important for us to sort out these two strands. Some of the verses are about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and in these verses, Jesus is speaking about the judgment of God on a wicked city. And some of the verses are about his own coming on the clouds of glory. And in Matthew and Mark, Christ's prophetic words have to do with these two events. But in Luke chapter 17, you have only one event in view, and that is the second coming of Christ. And some rather critical people say that in Luke 17, Jesus has got his ideas all muddled up. And they say that once again, the fall of Jerusalem is mixed up with the end of the world. For example, if you look at verse 31, on that day, let him who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let him who is in the field not turn back. And at first sight, that seems to be about Jerusalem being besieged. When the armies are around Jerusalem, the man who's resting on the rooftop shouldn't go down the stairs to rescue his clothing. The man who's working in the field should not come back to the house to retrieve his property. They should try to escape. But that is not the only way to understand that verse. And it is not necessarily the only way in which to understand the verse. Jesus is simply saying, that when he comes back again, and when eternity dawns, and when the books are opened, and the thrones of judgment are set, that is no time for us to be preoccupied with material possessions. On that day, let him who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let him who is in the field not turn back. Or look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, I tell you that in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. It's sometimes argued that that can only refer to the siege of Jerusalem. How, they say, can it refer to the second coming of Christ? Because after Christ comes, how can anybody be left? When he comes back to judge the living and the dead, the drama is over. As C.S. Lewis says, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is finished, and history as we know it is finished, and time as we know it has ended, and eternity has come. How can anybody be left after eternity has come? But that is to misunderstand the verse. What Jesus is saying here is that the day of his coming will be a day of separation. One will be taken and the other left. Everlasting light will be separated from everlasting darkness. The saved will be separated from the lost. The sheep will be separated from the goats, and so on. One is taken and the other is left. When he comes, it will be a day of separation. Jesus is not muddled in his thinking. He is speaking about the end of the age. And in the same way, in verse 37, some have seen a reference to the Roman armies, and they say that the eagles in verse 37 are a reference to the standards of the Roman legions as they surround the city. He said to them, where the body is, that's to say the dead body, where the dead body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. But in fact, that does not refer to the fall of Jerusalem. In the first place, eagles do not eat carrion lying dead on the ground. Eagles catch and eat living prey. And in the second place, eagles don't gather. Eagles are solitary birds. They live and they hunt alone. They don't do it in packs like wolves. And in the third place, the word translated eagles can be translated vultures. And what Jesus is saying is that when he comes back again, those who are spiritually dead, dead to God, and dead to Christ, and dead to the gospel, and dead to eternity, are destined for judgment. Where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered. The whole passage is about the second coming and the end of the age. And there are three calls addressed to us here. And I would like to direct your minds to these three calls this morning. First of all, there is the call for patience. In the 22nd verse, Jesus said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And the phrase, desiring to see one of the days of the Son of Man, is a reference to the longing in men's hearts for Christ to come again and set up his kingdom. We desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is the last prayer in the Bible. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And all Christians long for the day when Jesus will come, and when the wrongs will be righted, and when wickedness and cruelty and injustice are done away with forever. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that longing for one of the days of the Son of Man is a real longing. But in the Bible, there is always the element of not yet. There's always the feeling of postponement. And there's always the call to be patient. It's interesting that when James, in chapter 5 of his epistle, speaks about the second coming of Christ, he uses the analogy of a farmer sowing his seed and waiting for the harvest. Of course, the farmer doesn't sit and do nothing after he's sown the seed. He gets on with his work. But he gets on with his work waiting patiently for the harvest. Here are James's words. Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. It's interesting that he links patience with the second coming. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. And here it is again. Being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rains. And here it is again. Be also patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And as Christians, we are to get on with the business in hand today, waiting in patience for the coming of Christ. It's interesting that there's far more in the Bible about the down-to-earth practical duties of Christian living in time than there is about speculation as to the second coming. We are to get on with today's business, waiting in patience for the coming of Christ. Verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, the longing for the advent, and you will not see it. The second call you find in verse 23. Man will say to you, look there, or lo here. Do not go and do not follow them. And the call in this verse is a call to discernment. The ability to test the voices and to test the messiahs and to test their claims. The call for discernment. And if I were asked what above all else was missing amongst Christians today, I think I would say without hesitation the grace of spiritual discernment. There is a gullibility in so many Christian quarters. I don't know if it's caused by the age in which we live with all its uncertainty and instability. But there is amongst many Christians a willingness to listen to any voice. There's a glecketness and a lack of insight and judgment. It's almost as if we've reached the stage when every new preacher and every new speaker is the ultimate. And every new thing is the last word. And every new group and every new set of ideas is hailed as the final answer. But the Bible tells us to stand back and to think and to take it gently and to exercise discernment. Men will say to you, lo there, or lo here. Do not go. Do not follow them. And the reason for that caution is this, that wherever you get the true, you also find the false. You see, evil imitates the good. Evil is a sycophantic thing. It lives off the good. If there were no virtue, there would be no vice. If there were no Christ, there would be no antichrists. Evil is a sycophantic thing, and it copies the good and apes the good. And that is why the New Testament warns us that where you have prophetoi, prophets, you also find pseudo-prophetoi, false prophets. Where you have adelphoi, brothers, you also find pseudo-adelphoi, false brothers. And where you have Christos, the Christ, you also have pseudo-Christos, the false Christ, the imitation Christ. And I cannot too strongly emphasize this. that evil copies the good and mimics it and apes it? Does God have a spokesman? Yes, he does. The Holy Spirit is God's spokesman. Satan's answer to that is the false prophet in the book of Revelation. The false prophet who preaches lies is hell's answer to the Holy Spirit who preaches the truth. Is the church the pure, chaste bride of Christ arrayed in white robes? Well, it is. But Satan's answer to that is the scarlet woman, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints. And the scarlet woman is the bride of Satan, and she is hell's answer to the bride of Christ. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Of course he did. John in Revelation sees a beast with a mortal wound that had been the cause of its death. But the mortal wound was miraculously healed, and the beast lived again, and evil was resurrected. Did you know that evil can rise from the dead when you think it's dead and slain and finished forever? Did you know that it can rise again? Where you get the true, you always find the false. Real diamonds are copied by French paste. Brass is a cheap imitation of gold. Chrome mimics silver. Plastic flowers are copies of real flowers. And plastic Christians are copies of real Christians. The call is for discernment. All the heretical sects that ever were, and all the people who are deceived by them, and all the weirdos and the cranks of the religious world fail precisely here at the grace of discernment. Men will say to you, verse 23, lo there, there's the answer. That's the man. That's the group. That's the preacher. Or, lo here. Do not go. Do not follow them. False Christs. And thirdly, there is a call for a personal response to this message. It's interesting that Jesus instances two men here. One is Noah and the other is Lot in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And in verse 28, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, of course, Noah and Lot were very different characters. Noah was an elderly man. He was a patriarch. Lot was a much younger man. He was the nephew of Abraham. They were very different, but they had two things in common. The first is this, They were both very flawed. After the flood, Noah planted a vineyard. From the grapes, he made wine, and he died a drunkard. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, one of the most awesome phrases in the whole Bible. A child of God, son of God, a backslider, sitting in the gate of Sodom amongst the elders and the judges and all the respectable pagans. Both men were very flawed. Secondly, they both preached righteousness. And that's how the New Testament describes Noah, as a preacher of righteousness. That's how the New Testament speaks of Lot, righteous Lot, who vexed himself with the immorality and the decadence of his fellows in Sodom. They were both flawed, and they both preached righteousness. But they had something else in common. Their preaching was ignored. No one paid the slightest attention. Noah preached righteousness for around 100 years, and in the end of the day, he saved only his own family from the judgment of the flood. Lot preached in Sodom and warned the people of their ways, but in the end of the day, Lot saved only his 2 daughters and himself from the judgment of fire. Their preaching was ignored. Noah preached, he was ignored, and the flood came. Lot preached, he was ignored, and the fire came. And in the light of the second coming of Christ, there is a call to respond to the preaching. Do you respond to the word of God preached here? Or is it a kind of entertainment once a week? You know, higher thoughts, and elevated thoughts, and spiritual thoughts. Do you go home from church resolved that your life is going to change? Do you leave worship purposed that from this day forward you will be a different person? Noah preached and Lot preached. Not a living soul paid the slightest attention. And then the flood came and the fire. It's interesting that Jesus does not mention the wickedness of Noah's generation, nor does he mention the sins of Sodom, although I suppose he could have gone on at length about the wickedness and the sins. What Jesus homes in on is not the wickedness, but the secularity. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. There is nothing wrong with these activities. But if that's all there is to life, eating and drinking, and sowing and reaping and building, all of that is destined for the judgment. It is the hallmark of today's society that it is the gospel of secularism that is preached from the television screen, from the magazines, from the newspapers. The gospel of secularism. Until recently, these were the titles on the bookshelves. The Death of God. Secular Man. The Gospel and Secular Man. And Francis Schaeffer's great book, Death in the City. Life without God. Life without Christ. Life without any divine intervention. That is life today. That is the philosophy of today. And the judgment came on Noah's generation and on Lot's generation, not simply because of their wickedness, but because of their secularism. People live today as if this were the only world that there was. The call is for a response to the preaching. You cannot sit neutral. You cannot be indifferent. To sit neutral and to be indifferent is to be against. According to the Bible, indifference is rejection. The call is for a response to the preaching. Somebody said to me, I think it was a visitor, that Inverness was still a religious community. Well, I suppose it is, in relation to many other communities. And sometimes visitors do comment on the large numbers still attending worship. But listen, 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 listen. There are 29 places of worship in this town. If each place had 500 worshippers on a Sunday morning, that would mean that 14,500 people would be attending worship. Well, we know that the 29 churches do not have 500 in their congregations each Sunday morning. But if the 500 were there, 14,500 people would be at worship. But there are over 40,000 people in Inverness. You see, we are a secular community. And most men and women live as if God did not exist. And honestly, you cannot blame them. Many church-going people live as if God did not exist. The voice of Christ comes today to secular men and women who are besotted with this world. And the voice says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, the two men whose preaching was ignored, eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage and buying and selling and planting and building. So shall it be. A secular world. When the Son of Man comes. Let me quote from Martin Luther in closing. Martin Luther was greatly taken up with the Day of Judgment and the Second Coming. This is what he wrote. I hope the last day will not be long delayed. The darkness grows thicker around us, and godly servants of the Most High become rarer and more rare. Here's a sentence for you, a contemporary sentence from a 16th century man. Impiety and licentiousness are rampant throughout the world, and we live like pigs, like wild beasts, devoid of all reason. But a voice will soon be heard thundering forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh. God will not be able to bear this wicked world much longer, but will come with the dreadful day and chastise the scorners of his word. The call is for patience. The call is for spiritual discernment. The call is for a response to the word of God. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Paraphrase 64 in closing to the tune St. Gregory, to him that loved the souls of men.